I guess it's been a couple weeks now. A couple weeks ago, I was speaking with someone who I believed to be a seasoned Christian, an officer in my army unit in charge of our battalion's mechanics, probably around 40 years old. He attended a number of times one of my daily Bible studies during our annual training, and in course of conversation, he mentioned to me and the others there that he had struggled with something. Eventually, he mentioned that he had been attending churches for many years. And for many years, he found a lot of sermons frustrating. Pastors, he would say, would go on and on about the historical context of the city of Corinth or other technical related matters or issues, context. But he was interested, what are the basics? And one of the ones that he mentioned was, how is one actually, truly saved? What exactly do you need to believe? What do you need to do? What or how much do you need to repent? Do I need to be baptized? Even what is the reality of the Trinity? It made me wonder. Made me wonder, how am I doing on this as a pastor? As you know, we've been working our way through Acts. Providentially, in the very next section of Acts, the Philippian jailer asks the same exact basic question. What must I do to be saved? The demon-possessed servant girl in the previous paragraph had been loudly proclaiming for many days, quote, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Verse 17. We're now going to talk about this salvation in broad strokes this morning. It's still within the context, of course, of our passage. If you're taking notes, I will be asking four basic questions. Four basic questions. Here they are, listed in advance, so you know what's coming. Number one, what is salvation? What is it exactly? Number two, who is it really for? That's a major point for Luke, our author of the book of Acts. Number three, how do I get it? Meaning, what's absolutely required? Which is probably what was in the mind of my army friend 2 weeks ago, and also this warden, this jailer, 2,000 years ago. Finally, the all-important question, how do I know I actually got it? Before we get into these, let's look at our passage. So please join with me in looking at Acts 16, 25 through 31. Acts 16, 25 through 31. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So remember, it's been over a month, right? So quick review, remember. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, their missionary team, they're in this first completely large Gentile Roman city. And first they run across Lydia, businesswoman, and they end up leading her to an understanding of Christ. She was a faithful believer in God at that point beforehand in the Jewish faith. And then they continue. They're on their way to the place of prayer. And there's this servant girl who was possessed by a demon. And her owners were making a killing financially on using her as some sort of fortune teller. So through the insight of the demon or demons, they were able to get certain kinds of insights that people would pay money for. And so she was proclaiming, we talked about some reasons why it would do this, proclaiming the fact that these apostles proclaimed the way of salvation. And Paul then cast out the demon, thus ruining this source of livelihood for these guys. And they started slandering them and telling them that they're just these Jews, and they're teaching things that are against Roman principles, against, you know, Caesar and all that. So others joined in, and they ended up being brought in, and they were beat repeatedly and severely with rods, which is one of their ways that they would punish even before the trial. So they beat them bloody and then threw them into, it says cast or threw them into which would have been maximum security prison. And that's where we see this jailer, this warden, if you will, and his response that we see here. So they are freshly beaten, bleeding, and we see this later because their wounds are later tended to. So as they are shackled, their feet are shackled, beaten in this foreign city, what do we find them doing? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Then the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped, because he knew that it would be a lot less painful and quicker if he took his own life than having his supervisors do it for him, which would have happened if his prisoners would have escaped. But Paul, seeing this, he cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." Then the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." This is the word of God. The jailer wants to be saved. So this brings us to number one. What is salvation? What is it? The jailer wants to be saved. Why would he use that term? Why would he use that term, saved or salvation? Also, why would he ask the Jews? Potentially an odd thing. Well, one obvious reason is highlighted immediately before this passage that I just read. Backing up just a few verses from verse 16. And as they were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who was possessed by a demon, which had brought her owners much financial gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. It says she was crying out for many days that these Jews were the servants of the Most High God, and that they knew the way of salvation. So it would make sense that this jailer living there would have heard about this, and now he's seen testimony. He's seen evidence. Maybe that's true. Again, salvation, what is it? Salvation, such a simple term, and yet so often misunderstood, even by very sincere Christians. Have you ever been asked? Are you saved? Or have you been saved? Or maybe you've asked somebody else that question. I remember watching a buddy of mine ask someone that question. And the guy seemed a little confused, honestly. But he responded with a very good question of his own. He responded by saying, saved from what? That's actually a very good question. It's good because it recognizes a very basic meaning of this term, which I think many of us have lost, honestly. Saved from what? To be saved always means, in this kind of a context, it always means to be saved from something. You are saved from something. Might say, "Man, you saved my life." What does that mean? It means that you were saved from death. You could be saved from getting up early in the morning, going to work if you're retired. Kids, maybe you're saved from painful discipline if you obey your parents. And so it is in the Bible. Salvation is a deliverance from coming consequences. So in the Bible, maybe specifically Matthew 1:21, talks about being saved from your sins, what it really means is the future consequences of those sins. A perfect example of this is Romans 5:9, which says that we will be saved from the wrath of God to come. Another one along the same lines is 1 Corinthians 3:15. And so, as you can see, God speaks of salvation as being future. Salvation as being future. But because this salvation is guaranteed to God's children, when they become children of His, it's spoken of in the past tense. because they have been forgiven. And so they have been saved already from this coming judgment. We see this very clearly in Ephesians 2, verses 5, 8, 10, and others. They're great examples of this language. And from there, in other places, we read things like, "For by grace you have been saved." For by grace you have been saved through faith, which is a gift. So when we are adopted, when we are converted, when we are born again into a new life, we are saved from something future. But this is also, salvation is also a process, not to overly complicate matters, but this is the language of Scripture. And we see this language as future, past, and also as a process. It's important for us to define our terms so we can understand this properly. So it's also a process in the here and now. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, we read, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, by which you are being saved." 1 Corinthians 1, 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Another fascinating verse that you can look up on your own is 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. This process of being saved. Here's a couple examples of places in Scripture that I talk about this process. Just two. Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in you." So it's a process. He begins that process in you, and if he begins it, he promises to complete it in you. What a wonderful promise. The actual mechanics of this process, if you're into that, kind of a timeline laid out. One of the great passages that does this for us is Romans 8, 29 through 31. "For those whom he foreknew," so in advance, "he also predetermined to become conformed to the image of his son. And these that he predetermined or predestined, he also then called. And these he called, he also justified. And these he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us?" This glorious process by which God brings to faith and then brings his children through that process of being called, bringing them to repentance, giving them faith, sanctifying them, and then in the end, one day, we will be glorified in heaven. All right, but number two, who is this salvation? Who is this process actually for? Luke, again, our author of Acts, goes to great lengths to highlight the answer to this question. I struggled with this because there was like almost too much material. The book of Acts, really, the entire book of Acts, it's not short. If you flip it over, you know. The whole thing is really making this point that this work of the fulfilled King Messiah Jesus came to in a sense, bring judgment on the nation of Israel, and then to expand, to explode the good news of his kingdom and his ministry globally to the entire world. Often, week after week, as I've been preaching through Acts, I come to the next section of Acts, and I look at it, and I ask myself, okay, what's the main point here? What's the main point, and how do I put that out for the congregation? And sometimes there's a little bit of frustration on my part because it's like, here it is again. Like, I can't preach the same sermon again and again and again. The gospel is going out to all people, all kinds of people. And that's certainly what's going on here in chapter 16. They're going to this urban Roman city. And Luke, he's crafting this story. So they get there, and I mean, they did so many different kinds of things, the apostles. They were constantly doing ministry. So the fact that he selects certain events to highlight says something. So first, he highlights a woman, probably well off, because a seller of purple, and she was already a converted follower of God. Hadn't heard about Jesus, right? So those are kind of three major elements to that. Corresponding to that, the other person that they highlight, beyond the demon-possessed girl, which we don't really get a salvation story out of it, so that's more of a transitionary lead-up to the jailer. So the jailer, not a believer, male, like middle class, and an active participant in the enforcement arm of the Romans / persecution, kingdom of darkness. So very different, intentionally different, to highlight the fact that, man, God's saving purposes, it goes to this probably senior woman, faithful in prayer. You know, he met her at the place of prayer. In a very ordinary way, he just explained the gospel to her. Just explained it. It says God opened up her heart and gave her the faith to believe. Extremely different than going to this warden of this prison, not a believer at all, and he then is converted, not with the ordinary word initially, but through traumatic events. Supernaturally inspired earthquake, for crying out loud. So, just one example of so many where Luke, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, keeps on driving this truth home that it's not just for the Jews. It's not just for who they expected it to be. It's for the person that you would least expect. Previous examples, you know, you've got an example that we often don't think about that Luke highlights is the Apostle Paul, Saul, the persecutor, the Pharisee, right? So we have all kinds of, to some degree, rightful negative stereotypes about the Pharisees. They're the ones that totally rejected the hardened religious elite who persecuted Jesus. Who was Saul? Like the Pharisee of the Pharisees. The extreme Pharisee. Not just in all of his personality and drive, but actively destroying, trying to destroy the church. And what does God do? I want him too. I want him. And I want that stubborn, confused other guy who fishes for a living. Simon, I'll take him. Just across the board from those also. So, family people, singles. You guys remember another narrative regarding a single? Not Paul. The Ethiopian eunuch. The consummate single, right? He's Ethiopian from Africa, and he's traveling, and and God gets a hold of him. Anybody, and especially the ones that you don't expect. Expect the unexpected. Doesn't matter. Money, rank, work positions, land, citizenship, family connections, education, intelligence, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. So I encourage you this morning, think about who's in your life. Who's in your life? Which you think, not them. Not them. Like, that means there's a good chance. And it's so hard to shake that pessimism, isn't it? Every once in a while, I'll hear about some Hollywood celebrity that has some sort of a conversion experience. And to my shame, like, my first response is, yeah, right. And that's terrible. It's terrible. I think of different kinds of celebrities that have, like, Kirk Cameron and others who, man, God is not limited by any of these things. And that's the point. So who is this salvation for? All kinds of people. God intentionally singles out the individuals that will highlight his sufficiency, his grace, his power, his involvement. Because it is all ultimately for his glory. Yeah. And we see that not only in the New Testament, we see that in the Old. We see this with Rahab and Hosea's wife and on and on. Just the fact that he chose Israel to begin with, a stubborn, small, technologically backward people, that his grace might be highlighted. So, number three, and that's really what we see in the passage, right? So this warden, this jailer, he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? In response to the jailer, the apostles give a very simple answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household. So as I mentioned before, in many ways this is very simple. In other ways, it's not. I remember, personally, I remember wrestling with this in high school. At one point, I asked a church friend of mine, what do you really need? Like, strip away all the extras. What do you really need to believe in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian? Do you need to believe? I mean, the passage says, believe in the Lord Jesus. Do you really need to believe in God the Father? Do you need to believe in the Spirit? Do you need to believe in heaven and hell? Do you need to be sorry for your sins? if it's just as simple as believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Don't demons believe in the Lord Jesus? Does that mean they get to go to heaven? Why not, if you simply need to believe? Answering these questions for a season became a bit of a hobby of mine. And when I was teaching Bible and theology at a Christian school, I would torture the students with these questions. I quickly learned the importance along this process of defining your terms very carefully. What does the Bible mean when it says believe? What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus? I'm not going to torture you this morning as I did with my students. So here are a few things that I learned over the years. Number one, the word believe, or pistuo in Greek, is a broad term, simply put. Maybe like the word vehicle. The word faith, or pistis in Greek, is a more specific type of belief. Maybe like the word truck, as a type of vehicle. Faith is the type of belief that we need. Later, Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus that we are saved by grace through faith, which is a gift. Some kinds of belief are useless when it comes to salvation. How do we know this? Let me tell you. The Pharisees collectively believed in God, didn't they? Number two, the demons believed in God and Jesus. We've already seen how they even boldly proclaimed these truths through the people that they were possessing. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well, but the demons also believe, and they shudder, and they tremble. In our passage this morning, the type of belief being referred to is faith. Okay, so belief and faith. How do they differ? Glad you asked. I'll limit myself to two. Number one, faith is a reliance on God. It's a reliance on God. You don't see the demons doing that, do you? Or, in many ways, the Pharisees. You can remember the old well-used illustration of, I can believe that this chair, or I can say I believe that chair is stable and will hold my weight. Faith is actually sitting in it. What does faith in God look like as opposed to a chair? Resting our lives in His hands. The Westminster Shorter Catechism 86 answers the question, what is faith? It says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, okay, so it's a gift, whereby we receive and we rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel. One of my favorites that I've mentioned a number of times before, using the word faith as an acronym, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust Him. Number many people know who Jesus is. Some even believe in him to be the Son of God. But to trust him with their lives? Never. There's another way that we know the apostles had this type of belief in mind. They said to this jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." Not just any version of Jesus will do. He is the Lord. He is the master. He is the ruler of his kingdom and of your entire life. He cannot be your Savior if he is not also your Lord. That reality, that truth makes certain passages of the New Testament make so much more sense. The famous example of the rich young ruler, right? So he comes to Jesus and he asks a very similar question. What must I do to be saved? Have eternal life. And Jesus saw his heart. And what did he say to him? For him, he didn't say, "Believe in me and you'll be saved." Because he wanted to highlight the nature of that belief, what that actually entailed. And so for him, he said, he was wealthy. And so he said, "Sell everything that you have. Give that away. Then follow me." And he couldn't do it. Couldn't do it because he didn't have faith. Maybe he had a type of belief, but he did not have faith. Another parable that Jesus gave was the pearl of great price, right? So someone sold everything they have to buy this field, which had this pearl. It is a recognition of the lordship of Christ. It costs us all that we have. He bought us. We are not our own. The second difference between faith and this kind of general belief, understanding of belief, is that faith implies repentance. This moving toward God to trust him with your life means that you're moving away. You're moving away from something else. That means you're moving away from the things that repels God, that is offensive to God, and that would be sin. So there's this understanding that there is this grief over this sin. There's a sorrow in the ways in which we have rebelled against our Lord. And so the big picture for this third question, how do I get salvation? The simple answer, simply put, is this. Repent and give your life to God. Rest in his capable arms. Cry out to him. Romans 10:13 says, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." If that is something that you have not done, here's an example of the kind of prayer that you might want to consider. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I realize that my good deeds, as they are, could never make up for my wrongs. I need your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus died for my sins and I want to turn away from them. I trust you now to be my Savior and I will follow you as my Lord, as my King, within the fellowship of his church. If you're not quite there yet this morning, there is a prayer printed on the last page of your order of worship. I recommend that prayer to you as a guide. It follows the section on communion. Quickly now, for our fourth and final question, how do I know that I got it? How do I know that I actually have this salvation? When I lived in New England during my seminary years, I took a summer class on the Puritans and their beliefs. One of the things that really stood out to me during that class, and I've forgotten most of it, but this is one of the things that still sticks with me, is how they struggled with what we call assurance, meaning this confidence, this assurance that you really are a child of God, that you've been saved. They struggled with that. How can we be assured that we truly are God's children, saved, redeemed, justified? The Puritans were not the first or the last to struggle with this. Ever since the church has existed, this question persists. How could we ever have peace without answering it? Did you know that there is an entire book of the Bible dedicated to answering this one question? You didn't know? You will soon. It was an issue in the first century AD. And so, John, the Apostle John, writes his first letter to answer this. This is how he ends his letter, describing why he just wrote what he wrote. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Wish every book of the Bible had a subject line like that, defining its goal and purpose. As you know, we don't have time this morning to work through this letter. So if you're especially struggling with this question this morning, or at any other time, I encourage you on your own. It's not long, just a few chapters. Read through it carefully, and then reach out to me as questions come up. For now, here are a few just highlights. So, John, obviously the author, I'm going to highlight two things, two other types of responses that he doesn't address as much in that particular letter, but he addresses elsewhere and others do. So one is by promise, right? So we have assurance because we have promises from God. So one of the classic verses, probably the most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So that's a promise. So believe and you'll have eternal life. We see that elsewhere as well. So through promises. Number two, an internal witness, which is interesting. I've always found this verse interesting. There's an internal sense from the Holy Spirit that God actually uses our minds, our emotions. I'm not sure exactly the right term to use, from Romans 8:16. Romans 8:16. It says, "For his spirit testifies with our spirit to affirm that we are children of God." You don't see that very often in Scripture. There it is. And so I mention it. That can be a subjective thing, which is why I think the biblical authors spend much more of their time talking about the promises and what John in this letter really spends time working out. And I mention this, one of the first verses in this letter, and I think John put this up front as kind of a safeguard, because he spends a lot of time talking about fruit and evidence and living a righteous life. So right up front, he puts almost a disclaimer here in verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." So John, in the same letter, recognizes up front, hey, we're going to sin. We're going to sin. Then he moves on from there and he talks about, well, how do you know? And he mentions things like in chapter 2, verse 19, describing some of these people that had fallen away and left them. And he says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been really of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown or revealed that they were not really of us." So the fact that they fell away, the evidence showed that they weren't ever really truly children of God, fellow children. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Paul writes later in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see if you are really in the faith. Test yourselves." What is that test? Back to 1 John 2, 3 and following. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected, and by this we know that we are in him. Love. Love for God. Love for other people. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Again, up front, John, same letter, says that if we say we're without sin, we're not being honest. But at the same time, you will have love. You will have fruit. You will generally follow God, follow his commandments. Later on, same letter, chapter 4, 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." In our passage here in Acts 16, we see some obvious examples of that. And I'll just close with just highlighting a couple of those. Right, so we see Lydia. How does she respond? Immediately, she prevails upon the apostles to come and to stay with her, trying to reach out to them. She saw a need. She cared. She cared. She cared about them. She cared about God's ministry, what he was doing. And so she reached out. We see this Philippian jailer when he's converted. We also see his love, his fruit. Immediately, what does he do? He does a number of things right off the bat. He obeys God's commandments, for one thing, and he is baptized, follows what God has said, and his household. And then, what else does he do? He takes care of other people. He loves his neighbor as himself, which are the apostles. So he then makes sure he tends their wounds, and he feeds them. He brings them in, feeds them, tends to their wounds. Simple things, right? Simple things. It is not the taking in of the apostles, it is not tending their wounds or feeding them that put them in a right relationship with God. It was just an evidence. It was the fruit of something that God was doing in their hearts. You can't make a dead tree alive by pasting live fruit on its branches. It's an evidence. So, this is the kind of thing that Scripture points us to. The promises, the internal witness, and the outward testimony. So, this is something that we encourage each other with, and we, in that body life, we help each other to grow and to learn and to have a confidence. And if you're feeling, we'll say, option number one, you're feeling discouraged this morning and you're thinking, man, I don't know. I don't know if I have enough fruit. I don't know if I have that internal witness. I don't know if those promises apply to me. My answer to you is to pray, right? Pray, ask God. Many promises that he's given us, he will turn no one away. Ask him for more faith. Use that prayer that's printed in your bulletin as an example. Repent. And he has promised that he will redeem you. He will give you that new life. And stay faithful. Put yourself in a position where God has said he will pour out his grace. And he has promised to do that through his standard means of grace, through prayer, through the word, through scripture, through worship, through his people. Keep putting yourself in that place. And if you hear this morning and it's an encouragement to you, you're like, yes, thank God that he has given us assurance, because the purpose of that letter that John wrote was not to make people feel bad unnecessarily, but to give them confidence that they might know that they have eternal life. And so hopefully that's where you are this morning. So please join me in prayer as we close this part of the service. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the guidance from your word, and I pray that you will enlighten all of us in this room. If it's giving us clarity that maybe we're not really one of your children, I pray that you will make that clear so that that can be addressed. For the rest, God, I pray that it will be a point of encouragement, a sense of peace, and also a point of clarification as we share the gospel, as we share this good news with others. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.